Okay, so the word unholy, it is found, the last word in verse 2. It is a Greek word, and what you'll find often when you see these negative characteristics is they consist of a Greek word that is positive in nature with the prefix a affixed to it, which is a negative in the Greek. That's the case with regard to unholy. To say that someone is unholy, you take the word holy and add the word a or the letter prefix a to it in the Greek, and that changes the word to mean the opposite. So in order for us to know what holy is, or excuse me, unholy is, we need to know what holy is. And of course, the best example of that is God Himself. You'll remember His call, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. He calls us to a life of sanctification because He desires us to be characteristically like He is. And as we consider the character of God, the consistency with regard to His dealing with sin and His interaction with His people and with mankind in general, we recognize that there is a consistency in righteousness, of justness, of rightness in His behavior and His demeanor toward us, and it should be characteristic of our lives as well. You get the opposite of that. Unholy would be something that would be indicative of a wickedness in our life, an impious nature, a disrespectful aspect as it deals with God specifically, but also with regard to our interactions with mankind. And so think of God and think of the opposite of God's character and nature, and you'll understand basically what we're talking about in this particular term. It's an interesting thing, though, if you'll note, to just quickly turn over to 1 Timothy, just previous in the first chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. The word is, the same Greek word is used in this text. The law is not made for a righteous person, for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now he gives in this list of just egregious sins, and he of course adds to it anything else that is contrary to what is found in this word, that these individuals are in or like this, and the law has been established for the purpose of regulating them in their lives. In that list is unholy. You'll notice there in verse 9 of the text, and that's the only other time, actually, in the entire New Testament that word is used. So I guess what I would like you to do is look at the word unholy as it's found in that list to see how horrible those sins are in that list, and to recognize that an impious and wicked and profane type of lifestyle and attitude toward God, that is something that is as egregious as those other sins, and certainly something that should not be present among God's people. But that's the type of attitude that you see typically in the world, and as a result of that, it can have its imposition upon the people of God as well. That ungodly influence can be present. All right, questions, comments about the word unholy? Okay, well, we'll just go on with the word study. Beginning in verse 3, in the King James Version, the word is unloving, or the New King James Version. It's also translated without natural affection. And the word here is storgos. And the word storgos is a word which is indicative of familial love, the love that you have for family. So that is natural affection. This is something we all can understand. It's something that is redoubled in my mind every time I'm around my grandchildren. I have a new grandson, and being able to hold that, there's a natural affection that is there. I've had an opportunity for the past week to spend with Sawyer with us, and she's there all the time. And that joy that you receive from being with that grandchild, that's storgos, that's that natural affection that arises with parents and children and husbands and wives and grandparents and grandchildren. It's a sweet thing. Astorgos, as you add the negative to that, it's an unnatural thing. There is no affection that ought to be present. And again, this is something that is indicative of a profane culture. And if I were to give one thing in my mind that always comes up, and I think of this idea of being without natural affection, is abortion, the concept of abortion. And as the problem becomes more egregiously championed by the ungodly in our world today, it becomes more obvious that there is a lack of natural affection that is present on the part of some. When it has gotten to the point where initially there was shame that was present and maybe a selfishness that was present, the guilt that was there on the part of the woman or on the part of the woman and the man to get rid of that baby, and society considered that a horrific thing. Now we have individuals who are coming out and they are championing abortion and actually speaking in proud terms of the fact that they themselves had an abortion. There's no shame at all with regard to that anymore. There is an affection that is lacking with that kind of an attitude. Now, it doesn't have to be only with regard to children, with regard to family, but there is a natural feeling of kinship and attraction that should be present as a result of familial ties. And by the way, even though brotherly love is a different thing, I think that there is a natural affection and kinship and affinity for one another that we ought to feel as Christians. And if it's not present, there's something lacking that should be there, naturally should be occurring. And if it's not that way, it is an egregious problem that exists. And if it's in the Lord's church, it is something that is truly destructive, and we need to recognize that as the case. Questions, comments. Just raise your hand as we go through these. If you have anything that you'd like to add to each of these, I won't be repeating myself over and over again. The next thing that is on the list after unloving is unforgiving. Unforgiving. And the actual literal word here has reference to a treaty or a covenant that is entered into, and again, you have the negative that is added to that. So in effect, it is refusing to enter into an agreement. Refusing to enter into an agreement. So here is an individual, and the idea of an unforgiving individual is that he is unwilling to mend any broken fences. He's unwilling to let it go. We're given the instruction to be angry and sin not, and do not let the sun go down on our wrath. We talked about that last week in our lesson. And this kind of a responsibility that we have is to be loving toward one another. Matthew chapter 18 tells us that if a brother has committed a fault, has committed some sin against us, that we're to go to that individual for the purpose of reconciling with him. An unforgiving individual is one who, no matter maybe the entreaties that might come or the efforts that might be made to mend the broken fence or to reconcile, he's having nothing of it. He is implacable in his stand against it. You're dead to him. And that is an attitude that, again, is destructive to brotherhood and kinship. But it is something that there are people who truly struggle with. I mean, that we all have different levels with regard to our anger, with regard to our tempers, with regard to how easy or difficult it is for us to get over something. But it is something that is required by God. And to have someone who's not that way, he's just refusing to let it go, refusing to get back with someone who has maybe disappointed you, or there is a disagreement, or there is a sin that has been committed. I'm done with them. I'm fed up with it. They're dead to me. You've heard that phrase quite often. That's the kind of individual that we're talking about here, who is implacable. He is unforgiving. That's certainly antagonistic toward the Christian faith and the type of individuals that we are to be. But again, there are individuals who are like this that are being described as coming on. And maybe you can anecdotally think of an individual, a Christian that you have known in the past who is kind of that way. And if you know of some individuals who are in the Lord's church who are that way, you know just how destructive their influence can be. Because it isn't the case that they remain in a place long or remain happy long. There is conflict that arises inevitably, and since they're not going to let it go, then that conflict continues and destruction comes as a result of it. So we're to avoid that as well. Yes, sir.
So if somebody sins against me, I'm supposed to forgive them?
You're supposed to forgive them, yes. Matthew 18 indicates that.
Okay, Luke 17:3 says, if someone sins against you and asks for forgiveness, you forgive them.
Right.
That's a little different.
No, well, certainly, yeah. No, let me make that distinction and recognize it. We should have that forgiving spirit. But we do need to recognize, and this is the problem that people have. So, well, you know, they haven't asked for forgiveness, so I don't have to forgive them. Yeah, but have you gone to them to seek reconciliation? Because you do have that responsibility.
So what if you do that? Nothing changed.
Well, then Matthew 18, you do that, and they don't respond to you. You take two or three with you. By two or three mouths, every word is established. They still don't repent. Then you take them to church. They don't repent. He is a publican to you, and the church should withdraw from
you. Okay, yeah. I think we leave Luke 17:3 out a little bit sometimes.
Yeah. Well, again, you can't grant forgiveness to an individual who's unrepentant any more than God can. But what you have to have is that understanding, recognition that you can't be implacable. You can't be this way, where if that petition is made on the part of the other, that you're going to be refusing. So, you know, I think a forgiving spirit is perhaps the best description that we have in that. But again, someone says, yeah, I'll forgive them as long as they come to me and ask for forgiveness. No, you're supposed to go to them to seek them to forgive. In other words, it's your responsibility. And I want you to think about it this way. You have love toward your brother in Christ. Your brother in Christ has sinned against you. Maybe an egregious sin. He may have harmed you horribly. Now, there are a couple of possibilities. Be like David was with regard to Bathsheba and then her husband, Uriah. And so he actually, you know, committed that murder. He persisted in that sin in an unforgiven state and a rebellious state until Nathan confronted him with the fact that you are the man. And it took that. So there can be rationalization, there can be rebelliousness that is present, and it sometimes takes someone saying, like Peter did to the Jews on Pentecost, you're the ones responsible for this, you did it, before they'll respond to it. It may be that they're unaware of the sin that they've committed, not realizing that they've wronged you. That's a possibility as well. The point is, whenever someone has sinned against you, then they're the ones whose soul is in jeopardy, not you. And you who are spiritual, in that spirit of meekness, you go to such a one to save a soul from a multitude of sins. That's your responsibility. So you don't say, well, you know, they harmed me, so they ought to be coming to me. That's the way the world thinks. And we would have that tendency too. But no, that's not what the Scripture teaches. You are to go to them and give them that opportunity to repent. And maybe say, well, I've not done anything wrong. Okay, well, let's bring a couple of individuals, a couple of brethren that we trust, and let them listen to what happened. And so they can see what I'm talking about, and let's see what they think about it. Oh yeah, well, we agree. You sinned against him. You need to repent. Not going to do it. I don't think there's anything wrong. Now you're in the church. So you're making efforts to make it right. Because you're concerned about his soul because you love him. If he's not willing to repent, then forgiveness is not going to be offered. And in those occasions, discipline requires you to exercise that final step and withdraw yourself from him. But there should always be a willingness to forgive. That's I think, the key. Yes, that.
So, I've said something in the past, and that is that I believe almost 90% of conflict comes from misunderstanding. And big problem solving. That's what the Bible is trying to get. That's why it's a good place. And it's important to understand that you're not trying to be right whenever you go to your brother or whenever you're waiting for them to ask for forgiveness or anything. It's important to realize what you're doing, and it should be out of love, like you said. And I have to be honest with myself, I don't know the scripture well enough to say that this is the case, but Luke, it sounds more apropos for after you've gone through that process. If somebody comes to you after they have been withdrawn from the church and they ask for forgiveness, you're supposed to forgive them. But we understand that. And I think that makes more sense in that context. I don't know if that's the context that it's in.
Well, I don't think it's a matter of timing per se. Jesus talked about the frequency of forgiveness. And man, Peter said, what if he sins against me, seven times? Because the rabbinical teaching is three. Do I have to forgive him after three times? Peter said, I'll forgive him seven times. And Jesus responded, well, you forgive him as often as he asks for forgiveness. So, our question, the question Jerry was asking, is not whether you have a responsibility to forgive if he asks for forgiveness, but is it possible to forgive someone who has not asked, who's impenitent? And that's a matter of the definition. I mean, you can say, well, I forgive him anyway. Well, you're not doing him any good by saying, I forgive you, if he's not sought repentance, if he's not actually repented of it. That's one of the things that I've pointed out many times in our discussion of church discipline, is the fact that when you're dealing with sin, it is always necessary to deal with the sin. It's not a good thing to ignore sin. If someone has sinned against you, we're talking about this personally, has sinned against you, to say, well, I'm a bigger guy, I'm a bigger person in this regard, so I'm just going to let it go. You don't let go a sin that a person has committed against you. Even if you feel like, I can handle it, it's not going to bother me. I can go on without dealing with it. Because that person, if they sin and they've not repented, then their soul is in danger. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's a command that we're given. And so there has to be, in order for there to be that resolution and reconciliation, there has to be repentance present. Sin separates. And that's true with regard to separation of fellowship with God, but also it is something that comes between men as well. And so it's necessary to deal with it. So it's not possible for us to say all is forgiven, the sin is no longer present, unless the person has actively asked for forgiveness of that sin. There has to be that acknowledgement of sin and that penitence. And if that's not there, then we've got a problem and we still need to deal with it. So, Jerry's right about that. Sometimes we don't think about that aspect of it because we can, we can. And by the way, this typically is an indication of a lack of proper love for my fellow man. In other words, I've got a brother in Christ who sinned against me. I don't care enough about him to be bothered by it. So I'm going to just say whatever, Just go on. I'm not going to let that bother me. That has no effect in my life. And you hear people talk like that. But think of it this way. My brother sinned against me. I love him. And because I love him and he has committed that sin, I want him to go to heaven. And so I'm going to try to make it right. I'm going to do what I can to bring him to repentance so that we can be the type of brethren we ought to be and so that he can be pleasing to God. And it's not good for me to say I don't care, because that's dismissive of the one who's in sin. And I can't be that way. So that's my view of it. I appreciate it. Yes, Steve.
Of course, as you say, when a person sins against you, you go to them and tell them about that, as you say, that they've sinned against you. But there's the other side of it. If that person does not come to you and you're aware that you've sinned against this person, and as we know, there's that side of it, then we go to that person and says, I understand that I have sinned against you. It's the first responsibility of the one that feels guilty of sin, just go to them, but they don't always do that.
And well, you know, think about
so
it.
So you leave your gifts, well, I can't remember where it is, but you leave your gifts on the altar and then go to your brother that you sinned against and make it right.
Yeah, sure. Can you imagine someone saying, yeah, I sinned against him, but it's his responsibility to come to me and I'm not going to do anything about it unless he does? You know, that's absurd. If you're aware of the fact that you have committed a sin, then you have that responsibility to repent of that sin. Part of that will be going and making right with that person. So that's something that we understand and surely is the other side of the flip side of the coin. But again, too often that's not what happens because either they are in a rebellious state or they're unaware of it or they've rationalized what they've done to give them some relief with regard to any guilt that they might have. And they have, you know, sometimes, I mean, David knew that adultery was wrong. He knew that conspiracy to commit murder was wrong. He knew those things, and yet he persisted in it with this facade of righteousness until Nathan said, "You're the man." And when he said, "You're the man," then that's when it finally really hit him. And he was a good man, but he had that ability to kind of ignore his guilt for a period of time. And I think we all have that ability, so we need to be aware that it be possible in others and do what we can to bring that reconciliation to bear. Okay, let's continue on then. We've got the idea of being, I'm not sure where we got, the unforgiving, truce breaker, implacable. Then we have the false accusers or the slanderers that is mentioned next in the list there in verse 3. A false accuser or slanderer, that is the Greek word diabolos. Anybody familiar with that term? I think there's a Spanish word very similar, and it simply means the devil. And so when you look at that term, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. The devil is a slanderer, because lies often are slanders. But whenever you hear Satan referred to as the devil, it is referring to this aspect of his character, that he is malicious, he speaks maliciously, accuses the elect. That's what he did about Job. Remember in the case of Job, who was a righteous man, and God said, "Look at my servant, no one like him." And he said, and the devil said, "Well, sure he is, because look what you've given to him. If you take those things away, he's going to curse you." That is a malicious slander that the devil raised. And in order, of course, to prove that that wasn't the case, then God allowed the devil to harm the life and the person of Job to the point to prove that that wasn't so. It was a false accusation that was raised by Satan on that occasion. Well, he's a slanderer, and those who are his, it's not surprising that they would be guilty of the same. It is malicious accusations, typically false accusations. It is something that is said for the purpose of damaging the reputation of another. By the way, in that regard, we're talking about slander as being, or a slanderer as being, a person who is doing something. Let us note that if you are uttering maliciously, a word or an accusation is being raised because you want to destroy another person. It doesn't matter whether what you say is true or not. I'm talking about, and I recognize that typically such things are false things, but there are Christians who have hid behind the idea of, well, it's true. And if it's true, then I have the right to say what I want to about such and such person or so and so. And what are they trying to do? What's their motivation? When you talk about slandering, you have to keep in mind this idea that I have a desire to harm someone, and I have come across a tidbit that I know is going to destroy their reputation, so I'm going to share it because I want to harm them. And in that idea or estimation, it doesn't matter whether the tidbit is true or not. Typically, it's not. Specific idea is false accuser in this particular case. But recognize that our motivation is important in regard to this. And so a person, if he has that desire to say something that is malicious and destructive to another for the purpose of harming the reputation, that in itself is something that is sinful in God's eyes. All right, continuing on then, after slanderers, those who are without self-control. Without self-control. And I believe in the King James Version, is it where it renders it incontinent? And we're familiar with that term incontinence in regard to what that typically means in the world today. But the idea is of a word, krates, and it has a negative in front of it, and the word simply means power or control. The idea of power or control. Put the A in front of it. It's without power, without control, or without self-control. Now, typically when you're talking about someone who is without self-control, we'll have reference to the appetites of man, lust of the flesh. I'm sure that other examples could be brought in regard to this, but the passions and appetites of man, we are given instructions to control those things, to be temperate, whether it be with regard to our intake of food or drink, to be certainly temperate and chaste with regard to sexual appetites, all of those kinds of things. God gives restrictions. There are places where they're appropriate. There are times when it's okay. There are situations where it's acceptable. But unrestrained in involvement with those kinds of appetites and passions is something that is unacceptable. Always has been. It's acting like a mere animal. We're not to allow ourselves to be involved in those kinds of activities. And so one who is without self-control is one who's basically giving in to his desires and appetites, whatever they may be. And that's something certainly, again, applicable in this time. These people are going to show up in our day. They're certainly present in the world. Are they in the church? But they ought not to be. And those kinds of individuals can do great despots to God's people. Okay. Next we have those who are referred to as brutal. And in King James, I think, fierce, or in the New King James, fierce in the King James. It's the opposite of being tame. So the Greek prefix a is a where is added to that one as well. Someone who is not tame, someone who is savage, who is fierce. The thing that always comes to my mind is the lion tamer. You know, they used to call them lion tamers. I don't think they do so anymore. I think a typical term is a lion trainer. So what you acknowledge is these are not tame animals, and they are always dangerous. And you'll see that. I mean, when they snap that whip at those animals, they roar and they do. You know, they're controlled somewhat, but they're fierce. and that kind of brutality, that kind of fierceness or savageness is something that is animalistic, certainly, and it should be characteristic of Christians. But have you ever seen someone who's this way? You know, you hear this phrase from time to time, you do not want to cross him, or you do not want to cross her, you don't want to get on their bad side. Well, why would they say such a thing? Well, because as long as you're friendly with them, they think they're just as convivial and happy as can be. But boy, you do something that crosses them, and then they just come down on you like a ton of bricks. I'm using all these cliches, and every single one of them are characteristic of the type of thing that we're talking about. There's some people you just don't want to get on the bad side of, because if you do, you're going to feel the full force of their wrath. They're fierce, they're savage, they're brutal in the way they treat individuals and Christians. That's so antithetical to the concept of love and treatment that we are to have with one another. All right. Next one in the phrase, despisers of good. Not fond of, Weiss says, not fond of those who are that which is good. It's kind of an interesting thing that Patton notes in his commentary. That in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, in the qualification that is given for elders, one of the qualifications of an elder is a lover of good or a lover of good men. There in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. A lover of good men. That idea is that those that are right, who do you like to be around? What kind of activities are you comfortable with? What kind of individuals are you happy with? I've talked to a number of times, especially with babes in Christ, and they become obedient to the gospel of Christ, and they recognize that they need to be forgiven of their sins. But when it comes to being around God's people, they're not comfortable around God's people. one of the reasons is because they've been out in the world and they're more comfortable with people who are like they supposed to be were. And maybe that they still maintain some of that worldliness because they've not been convicted to the point where they need to make that change. And so, you know, I know that I'm supposed to be a Christian, but those Christians are fuddy-duddies, and they're, you know, just they don't ever have fun, and I'm just never comfortable around them, and I'm just so much more comfortable with my old drinking buddies and my worldly friends and that kind of individual. When you reach a point to where you want to meditate, as Philippians chapter 4 tells us, on those things that are praiseworthy and those things that are pure and those things that are good. When you want to be around people who are polite and loving and express care for one another, when you want to be around your brethren because of the good people that they are, want to be around those kinds of things that are good. Let's talk about entertainment, for example. You like wholesome entertainment rather than the prurient kind of entertainment that is characteristic of the world. That's one thing that Christians really struggle with. I'll take as an example, there's a comic book character. Of course, you have the Avengers series and all these kinds of things that they strive for PG or PG-13 ratings because they want to break in the big money. Well, there have been some people who have really been pushing for a more adult comic book character to come. I know a lot of you who aren't familiar with comic books, you think, well, why in the world, what are you talking about? A lot of comic books are very much adult material. And there is one called Deadpool. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it was the first R-rated comic book character that came on the screen. Well, why did they want that? Why did they want to put Deadpool on the screen? Because profanity, because of the scatological humor, because of the grotesque violence, and all of those kinds of things that they couldn't do with the PG rating, they couldn't do with the R rating. But why would you want to do that? Because of the appeal. There are a lot of people that love that kind of thing, and specifically love that particular character because that particular character is that way. And that's the appeal. And it's that way for a lot of people. It should not be that way with regard to those who call themselves lovers of good. But you have someone who is a despiser of good, that's characteristic of him. He likes to be around evil. He likes to be around evil people. He likes to think about evil things. He likes to make evil plans. And that's certainly something that is destructive to the cause of Christ. And we need to avoid individuals who are like that. All right? Traitors is the next in the list. Traitor. Judas Iscariot. That's all we have to say in order to define that. He was a traitor to Christ. And in fact, that kind of behavior in Matthew chapter 26 is what we're talking about here. This is a word that is only used three times, but it can have reference to a lack of fidelity and faithfulness, either to God himself or to men. Okay, we'll stop here for just a second and say, any of these that we've talked about to this point, anybody have anything they want to add before we go on to the next one? All right, we're covering fairly rapidly. At least I think we'll get through the list before the time is over. After traitors is headstrong. Again, something we're familiar with. Reckless, an individual. I tell you, again, you see this. I keep bringing up my grandkids. They never used to do that before I had them, but I do now. But one of the things characteristic of young children is that stubbornness that you can see. Sawyer this morning, she wanted me to tie her shoes in a specific way so all the tapping, clacking things. She's talking about the eyelets on the end of the, I forgot the word, what they're called, but the aglet at the end is tapping on the side of her shoe. She didn't like it, so she had to be poked in an exact way. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does to her. She wants it done this way, and she can be a little bit inferior since only a 3-year-old can be when it's not done the way she wants it done. And that kind of headstrong and reckless kind of an attitude, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want, nobody's going to tell me any different. That's an immature thing. That's something that is characteristic of children. When you get to a certain age, you're supposed to get over that. But again, it's something that is characteristic of an awful lot of people. And so headstrong would be indicative of recklessness, unwillingness to be turned from a destructive path simply because it's something that I want to do. And if I want to do it, I'm going to do it. That's a headstrong type of individual. And that's something that's wrong. Okay, now we talked about the very beginning of our time together in verse 2, that men will be lovers of themselves. And we made the point that much of what we see in this full list that we've come down to, come through, as a result of the fact that men, in effect, they want to do what they want to do. What's most important is myself. And then that type of selfishness is tied up in pride, a haughtiness, arrogance, and that the opposite of that, what a Christian ought to be, is selfless and humble and concerned not only for his own interests but the interests of others. So these are antithetical to one another. The things that we're describing here, especially being a lover of self, which leads to all these other sins, is antithetical to what it means to be a Christian and putting others, and specifically putting God first. So these last couple, the word high-minded or haughty is one that really describes this very well. One who's puffed up, one who's conceited, one who thinks that he is better than someone else. He has an inflated ego. He is the Pharisee in Luke 16. I thank you, I'm not like these other men, like this publican here. These kinds of individuals, they exist in every culture and every time. They're destructive as well. And one of the things characteristic of them, getting to that last phrase, is they love pleasure more than they love God. In other words, I have things that I prefer, that I want, and as a result of that, I'm going to do what I want rather than what God wants me to do. Now, one of the things that Josh mentioned this morning and the fine lesson that he brought is that when you have individuals who are this way, they are not necessarily involving themselves in inherently sinful things. Pleasure is not inherently sinful. Certain kinds of pleasure is. But being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God means that you desire to do what you want to do rather than what God wants you to do. And since I've already done it with my grandkids, I'll do it with golf once very quickly to make my point. Yesterday, Josh and I had an opportunity to go on the most beautiful day of the year and spend about 3 hours on the golf course. And it was a wonderful round of golf. It played particularly well. Being out there in 60-degree weather with no wind and a bright, shiny sky on the green grounds, it was just a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, though, this morning, it was also very, very nice. And I guarantee you that all of the golf courses in the area, they have people that teeing off from the time the sun came up, and they're teeing off right now. They keep teeing off until it starts getting a little warm, and then it'll kind of wear off a little bit, but that's where they want to be. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with golf? Sinful with golf? A lot wrong with it. Nothing inherently sinful with it. But if I love that more than I love God, then I'd be on the golf course today rather than being here and worshiping with those of like precious faith. And that's sinful. And that's the point that we make in that regard. So, what about Christians? Is it not possible for us as Christians to rationalize, make excuses, to make decisions to where God is not being put first in our lives because there is something that we would rather be doing? Something that's not inherently wrong, not inherently sinful, but we would still rather be doing that rather than serving God. Perhaps because of a sense of duty, even though we're not doing that, and we are where we're supposed to be, we resent it and don't want to be there. That can be problematic as well. But you see there that it's problematic, and it is something that is a danger for each and every one of us. And we have to deal with Christians doing that quite often. Yes, sir?
About that ring, though, so...
Okay, sure.
Hopefully to nicely wrap this up. James 3. Yes, 3. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast lying is the truth. This wisdom does not ascend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And this next verse fully describes everything we have just talked about. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. There's one that is ends the list there in verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I want to spend just a few moments next week talking about that. We'll also seek to kind of tie in how so many of these are applicable to false teachers and the prevailing of religious error, because I think that is an important thing that we kind of parallel this text to Jude and to 2 Peter chapter 2. And then when we finish with that, we'll get into new material. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Thanks for coming.